And do keep that passage open. Let's pray as we come to these words together. Father, as we spend these next couple of months on Sundays focusing in on Jesus afresh, please would you give us open eyes and hearts to see clearly who he is, to hear his good news, to allow him to be changing our hearts and our wills and our minds. We ask this in your name. Amen. Seems to me that everyone wants a better world, don't they? Seems to be a universal longing. It's why every couple of years we vote in different governments. It's why people risk everything, their lives, to cross the channel to get to the UK. Everyone seems to want a better world, a better life. It's why people campaign for different issues so passionately around our country. It's why today, at this very moment, there are hundreds of thousands of people running on the streets of Newcastle on the Great North Run because they're raising money for charity. They want to see a better world. It's why many of us work hard in our jobs, because we believe what we're doing makes a difference. But when we ask the question, well, what's wrong with the world? What needs to change in the world? Then we might get lots of different answers, mightn't we? Very different worldviews, very different solutions people think on how the world can be better. But God in his word tells us why the world is broken in the first place. The first humans who rejected him as their loving creator God and wanted to be in charge instead themselves. It's what we call, as Christians, the fall. And as a result, that paradise that they were created to live in and know and experience was lost. Evil, disease, death, every symptom of our broken world came about as a result of that fall. So our longing for a better world, and that universal longing for the better world, is actually a sign that we know that life should be different than it is. That actually something is wrong. Only God's word actually makes sense of that universal longing for a better world. But right from the start of humanity's fall, God promised that one day his king would come and restore all things. This king would come and undo the effects of our sinful fall, our rebellion against God. This coming king would renew all of creation. This coming king would bring us back, most importantly, into that right relationship with God that lies at the center of the world that God created. He's going to usher in a new paradise. And in these chapters of Matthew that we're going to be looking at over these next couple of weeks, Matthew presents to us that Jesus is this promised king. Right at the start of his gospel, I think we were there probably 2 years ago. I put the verse up on the screen, Ilza, if you may. He begins his gospel. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Messiah, God's anointed king. That title that was tied up with all the many promises that God had made over many centuries about the king that would come and restore all things. Messiah, a title full, pregnant with hope because of those hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about what the Messiah would do. So when Jesus began his public ministry, he comes declaring that kingdom of God has now drawn near. The next verse up on the screen. Thank you. Jesus began by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, has come near." Why has it come near? Well, because Jesus is now here. Jesus is claiming that in himself, God's kingdom is coming near. And in the section of Matthew that we're going to be in now, as we've worked through over the last few years, the bit that we're in now begins to show us what life in this coming kingdom will look like. Life in the coming kingdom of heaven. And what Matthew does, he's very clever, he's very skillful. The next two chapters are broken into three blocks of evidence. And each one of those blocks has three miracles. I think I put it on the screen here. It has three miracles, followed by a summary by Matthew, and then something that Jesus says. And we're going to look at just that first block of evidence about Jesus together this morning. We're going to see three miracles, then a summary, and then something that Jesus says. And they're going to show us that what it is that King Jesus will bring in his kingdom. It's going to show us something of who he is. But also because of that, it's going to demand a response. And that's crucial for us too. If you're looking and longing for a better world, then you need to see clearly who Jesus is, what it is he's come to do and will do, and the response that he requires from each of us. We're going to look at it in two parts. First part is a lot longer than the second, so don't despair. The first part is verses 1 to 17, where we see that Jesus brings life to all who trust in him. Jesus brings life to all who trust in him. Matthew clearly chooses just three of the many, many healings that Jesus did. He chooses three people who were all facing death. And he's clearly chosen these three to present to us because of who those people are. They're very different people. So let's look at the first one in verses 1 to 4, where we see an unclean man coming to Jesus. Look at verse 2 with me. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Leprosy was a terrible disease. As your nerves would die, different bodily parts would decay, and eventually some would drop off. There was no cure in those days. It was basically a very long and slow, painful death. And because it was contagious, people that were diagnosed with leprosy had to live apart from the community. They were cut off from their family, their friends, and the worshipping community. So they experienced not just the horror of their physical condition, but they experienced isolation physically from people, relationally, but also spiritual isolation. And in the Old Testament law, that the holiness code used categories of clean and unclean to teach us something of God's holiness. The unclean could not draw near to God. The clean could. And in that code, that holiness code, leprosy made you obviously unclean. And yet this sufferer is a man of faith. He trusts that Jesus can heal him. He didn't doubt Jesus' ability. He just didn't know if Jesus was willing. Look at what it says in verse 3. Jesus does in verse 3. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Touching a leper made you unclean before God, and obviously ran the risk of catching leprosy. I guess modern day equivalent would have been in the AIDS crisis before we knew much about AIDS, and that iconic picture of Princess Diana holding the hands of dying AIDS patients in the hospice in London. Obviously we know now you couldn't catch AIDS from holding hands, but in those days you didn't. But Jesus touching the leper with just one touch, one word, that man's life changes. Jesus was willing to be made unclean in order that that man might be made clean and have his life restored. Jesus brings him out of that shadow of death that's been hanging over him and restores him to life, both physically, but also relationally and spiritually, as he can rejoin the community. The rule was that you had to go and show yourself to the priest, and the priest would declare whether you were now clean, and that would mean you could now re-enter community life again. So that's what Jesus says to him, verse 4. "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. Offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Jesus restores that man who was facing death to life in all its fullness. Here we have the unclean being made clean through Jesus associating with them, and Jesus the clean becoming unclean for their blessing. It's a picture, isn't it, of ultimately what Jesus had come to do on the cross, identifying with us not just by touch, but by becoming human, taking our guilt on himself on the cross. He was truly clean. He'd never sinned against God, but he became unclean for our sakes by bearing our sin in his own body on the cross. So that just like the leper, if we put our trust in him, we too can be made clean before God. We can come out of the shadow of death that hangs over us because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And we too can have life now and eternally through putting our trust in him. I wonder if Lord Jesus were here today, what category would you currently be in? Clean, because you're trusting in his death for you that's made you clean? Or unclean, because you're still trusting in yourself? Now, if a leper was an unlikely person to come out of death and into life, the second man that Jesus encounters here is even more unlikely, because he's a Gentile. And the person that's in need is a servant. So verse 5 and 13, we see this second encounter. Look at it again in verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. So here we have a Roman centurion, someone in charge of many people, person of authority. He's a Gentile, so again, he's unclean. He's a Roman soldier, so he's an enemy of the Jews. They're the occupying power, they're the subjugating power. But also he's someone of authority and probably someone with wealth enough to own servants. But this centurion isn't your typical Roman soldier. Most people saw their servants as just personal possessions to do with what you want, objects to use, rather than as people in their own right. But this centurion obviously cares for this servant who's in the grip of an agonizing paralysis, facing a painful death. This centurion is someone who's used to being in charge, and yet he comes in need to Jesus, asking for help. And so Jesus says to him in verse 7, shall I come and heal him? And again, Jews would never enter the home of a Gentile. It would make them unclean, but Jesus appears willing to. The centurion shows great humility. He's the one with the earthly power. He's the man who deserves respect and obedience. And yet he recognizes the superior greatness of Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. This centurion shows great faith in Jesus. He doesn't need Jesus to come into his house in order for Jesus to heal the servant. He knows Jesus' word is just powerful. He can speak it, and the servant will be healed. And Jesus is amazed by the faith of this centurion. He sees this man as the start of the Old Testament promises of God being fulfilled, that the Messiah would not only offer salvation just to the Jews, but also he'd come to be the Savior of the Gentiles too. Look what Jesus says in verse 10. Truly, I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's picking up on Old Testament prophecies that show people streaming to God's chosen king from all corners of the globe. But then Jesus goes on to say, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. King Jesus is going to bring about the start of a great reversal. Many Jews presume that they had a place in God's coming kingdom, because they were Jewish, because of their ethnicity. And what we see happening throughout the Gospels is that many of them, majority of them, reject Jesus as Messiah. They won't enter God's kingdom. They're going to be those outside the kingdom who here are pictured as those full of regret and sorrow and anguish, weeping, gnashing of teeth. They'll be outside because entry into this coming kingdom is through faith in Jesus. And they won't put their faith in him. But on the opposite side, Gentiles who come in their need humbly before Jesus, trusting him as the saving king, they're going to find themselves sat at the table in that heavenly banquet with the giants of faith, people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so amazed at such faith, Jesus heals the servant with just a word. His authority is supreme. He doesn't need to be physically with the dying servant. Look at verse 13. Go, let it be done just as you believed it would, Jesus says. And his servant was healed at that very moment. So Matthew includes this healing here to show us that Jesus came for all the peoples of the world, for all races, all ethnic groups. Yes, he came for Jews, but he also came for Gentiles. He came for you. He's not just the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, but he's the Saviour of all who put their trust in him. We've had an unclean leper, a Gentile. And then Matthew shows us one more healing here. In verses 14, 15, another unlikely recipient, and that's a woman, Peter's own mother-in-law. Look at verse 14 with me. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. Now, when we heard that word fever, we think, you know, oh, I've got a bit of a fever, I've got a cold, or I've got flu, I'll just take to my bed and drink Lemsip and I'll be okay. Now, when the word fever is being used here, we're talking about life in danger. Some commentators speculate that it could have well been something like malaria. And the surprise in this incident is that Jesus shows such care for a woman. In society at that time, women had no worth, no status. They were seen as, if you're a wife, you were the possession of your husband. But Jesus sees her for who she is, and he cares, and he reaches out, and he touches her, and she's restored from death to life. All three of these healed people here were unlikely recipients of the blessings in the eyes of the world. An unclean leper, a Gentile servant, a woman. What's Matthew wanting us to know? Don't ever think that Jesus isn't interested in you. Maybe in the eyes of the world, you might be seen as a nobody, insignificant, an outsider. Maybe that's the way you view yourself sometimes. Oh, I'm just a nobody. Here's the thing. The shadow of death hangs over all of us. But Jesus offers life to all, no matter who we are, no matter our background, no matter our status, no matter our worth in the eyes of the world, no matter our ethnicity. Jesus offers each of us life if we put our trust in him. And through giving life to those who were facing death, Jesus is giving us a preview of what life is going to be like in his coming kingdom. He's giving us a preview. For many years, when I was growing up, my dad, as some of you know, worked for Wall's Ice Cream. Great kudos at school when your dad works for an ice cream factory. And for many years, probably 3 or 4 years before it was out in the shops, we had a preview of Viennetta. My dad was one of the inventors of Viennetta. It's the highlight of his career. His name's on the patents for it. But for 3 or 4 years, we as a family were eating and enjoying delicious Viennetta. Makes you want to go and have one now, doesn't it? But it was only temporary. It was only partial, and it was only for us and other employees of Wall's Ice Cream who were working on the project. Everyone else had to wait for the permanent product to come out in the shops. Everyone else had to wait before they got to enjoy it. So when we see Jesus healing people like this, it's a preview of what is to come when he returns, when he brings his kingdom back with all its fullness, when he restores all things to their creator's original settings. When he comes, disease and death will be no more. Now, obviously, these three healed people, they were given life, but temporarily. Their experience was just for then. They still, in time, each of them died. But when King Jesus returns, eternal life will be the experience for all who lovingly welcome him as king. These miracles are a preview, but they're also a signpost to who Jesus is, to his identity. That's the point that Matthew is making. And so he puts it in his summary. Look at verse 16 and 17. His summary is that Jesus is God's promised king. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed, verse 16, were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Jesus' actions are revealing his identity. Matthew sees Jesus fulfilling particularly the promise in the prophet of Isaiah that God's coming king would be a suffering servant. Isaiah 53 is that famous passage. When Matthew quotes the Old Testament in his gospel, which he does time and time again, we've seen it already in previous chapters, we're going to see it again in the weeks to come. He isn't just pointing our attention to that just one verse that he quotes. He's got in mind the whole of the passage that that verse comes from. Look at the passage with me. I'll put it up on the screen. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. By taking up our infirmities and bearing our diseases, Jesus was showing that he is the one promised in Isaiah. And that ultimately he'd come to deal with the cause of death, our sin. In the ultimate act of identification with us, not just a touch, his ultimate identification with us was taking on our humanity and our sin and the punishment that should have been ours as he went to the cross. So if we turn from our sin and trust him as our king, our saviour, our sins are wiped away, we come out of that sentence of death and we receive life from Jesus now in part and fully eternally when his kingdom comes. But the suffering servant promised by Isaiah did not stay dead. That passage goes on. Again, I think I've got it on the screen. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus, the coming king, he came to die, but he also came to rise from death, defeat death. And now he's exalted and sits at God's right hand until that time when he returns and brings the fullness of God's kingdom. Matthew presents this so that we can be clear on who Jesus is. Are you clear on why he came? Are you clear on why he died and rose again? Because those are the most important things to understand in the whole of life. We all want a better world, don't we? Well, Jesus came to bring the kingdom of heaven to the world. His miracles preview it, his death achieves it, and his resurrection proves it, and his return will complete it. When we read these miracles and see Jesus giving us this preview, I hope it encourages you to keep on trusting him as you carry on living in a world that is still broken, with so much need and so much that is wrong, and so much want. Sometimes we can just get sunk in it, can't we? And our eyes drift away from what he has promised will be when he comes again. We're shown this preview so that we can put our trust in him now and have great, solid hope for the future. But if you want a better world, then how you respond to Jesus, if he's the one bringing it in, how you respond to him will determine whether you're a part of this paradise to come or not. So this little block of evidence ends with some different responses to Jesus. So secondly, what is your response to Jesus? It's there. Then next, that's it. Thanks, Ilza. In these healing accounts, Matthew has already shown us what a response of faith in Jesus looks like in these three people. In verse 2, the leper came and knelt before Jesus. Do you know who the last people to kneel before Jesus in Matthew's gospel were before this leper? The wise men, the magi from the east in the Christmas narrative. They came and knelt before him in worship. Faith in Jesus means worshipping and adoring him for who he is. The Gentile soldier, how did he come before Jesus? Well, he came in great humility and submission, even though he was the one in charge in the eyes of the world. Faith in Jesus means humbling yourself, taking yourself out of that driving seat of your life, submitting instead to his loving and good rule, living life his way. Worship, humility, submission. And then what did happen to Peter's mother-in-law? This used to make me laugh as a child. As soon as she was here, what did she do? She got up and waited on them. I used to feel sorry for her, but actually, it was a part of her love and gratitude to wait and serve Jesus because of what he'd done for her. And so faith in Jesus for us means serving him as Lord, out of gratitude for the salvation that he brings to us. Serving him rather than living to serve our own selfish wants and appetites. Three pictures of faith: worship, humility, submission, service. And then Matthew contrasts these with two wrong responses to Jesus. Here's the first one in verse 18. Look at it with me. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And then the teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, that's Jesus' way of identifying himself again with this Old Testament coming king, Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head." This man calls Jesus teacher. Throughout Matthew's gospel, anyone that calls Jesus teacher doesn't come across very well. Did you notice that those who came to Jesus in need called him Lord? Maybe this teacher of the law has just been impressed by the spectacle of Jesus healing so many and casting out demons. He wants in on that. He wants a bit of the good life now. But Jesus wants him to know that actually following Jesus in this life isn't about life comfort, pursuing comfort or a life of material things. No, Jesus is homeless and he'll remain homeless. Jesus isn't just homeless physically, but he will never experience that sense of belonging to this world. The same is true for us. There's a cost for us to follow Jesus in the eyes of the world. They think life and joy and contentment is found in what you do, in what you have, in who you are. But Jesus says, no, actually, you discover those things by following me. And because of that, you too aren't going to fit into this world. You're never going to feel you actually really belong. Instead, you'll have that permanent home to come in his kingdom. Because we hear the messages of the world thinks life is about, sometimes we try and do both, don't we? We think, well, I can follow Jesus whilst I'm also pursuing a life of comfort or material things. And actually, we end up unhappy in both. That's because real life is found only in knowing Jesus. When I was a child, we used to play a game on the playground that ultimately used to mean one person was being competed over by two groups of people who were pulling on opposite sides. And I wasn't often chosen because I wasn't a popular person. But when I was, I can tell you that was really painful. To have people pulling on your arms from both sides. Probably wouldn't be allowed to play that game now. Health and safety. But that's what it can be like if we're following two different agendas in our life. The world wants to pull us one way, Jesus the other. No, rather, what is your pursuit in life? To know Jesus more? To really believe that through pursuing him you will have life and life in all its fullness? Even though that might be a cost in the eyes of the world, we have to make a choice. And then a second man comes to Jesus. Look at verse 21. Lord, so that's a better start. First, let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Oh, Jesus, you're being a bit harsh here, aren't you? That's a bit unkind. It's his father after all. Well, actually, this man isn't saying that his father has just died and that he needs to attend the funeral because it's pretty imminent. No, in those days, people were buried the same day they died. That man would not have been there on the side of the lake with Jesus if his dad had died that day. No, he's basically postponing following Jesus until it's convenient for him. Waiting for a time when maybe there are less demands on him, less things to juggle in life, when life seems a bit more settled. This man doesn't want Jesus to disrupt his life the way it is. He misses out on that urgency that there is to follow Jesus now. Perhaps you can be like that. Or you've heard people speak like that. Oh, you know, I'll think about Jesus and spiritual things when I'm a little bit less busy. You know, or I'll get serious about Jesus when I'm older, when I've lived a bit, or when I retire, or when I'm ill and I need to think about it, when death's drawing near. But actually, those sort of responses reveal actually you think Jesus is less important than your family, your job, your plans for your life. Are you postponing, putting off, following Jesus wholeheartedly? Don't make the mistake of this man. Here again, Jesus is called, repent now, for the kingdom of heaven has come near in him. He's shown us that he is God's chosen king. He is the one who's going to bring in the better world that we all want, a perfect world. And so he's the only one that can give you true life both now and forever. Will you trust him with your life? Will you worship him in humility and submission? Will you serve him rather than yourself? Because he is the king. It's in him alone that actually you'll find the life that your heart is truly craving for. Let's pray together. Jesus, we worship you that you are the long-awaited promised Messiah, that king. Thank you for the glimpse of your kingdom that you gave us as you healed people, as you delivered them. Thank you for your love and care and concern for everyone, each of us, no matter who we are, no matter what our background, no matter what our ethnicity. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to call all who will trust in you. Father, help us as we face many different competing visions of the better life and how to get it. Burn your word into our hearts afresh, that we would go into another week knowing actually to follow you is to have life. To follow you is to have that promise of the kingdom of heaven when you bring it in all its fullness. Thank you, Jesus, for being that suffering servant who dies that we too can enter that kingdom. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.